Open our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll read one verse of Scripture for our text. This morning we'll speak on the 17th benefit or promise of God to us concerning His Son, and that is that it protects us from the wrath of God. And we'll take our text from Hebrews 10 and verse 29, which reads, "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we humbly and reverently approach thy word this morning, knowing that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And we know that you are the Word, for it is a declaration of who you are. We know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with thee, the Word was thee. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so, Father, we recognize, Lord, that you have expressed yourself to man through your Word. And we ask that, Father, we might accept you for who you are. And, Lord, that you would change us into the image of your dear Son. And now, Father, we commit, Lord, our study of thy Scripture this morning in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Of how much sorer punishment, that means more severe punishment, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now notice that this promise from God concerns those who have done all three or one of these three things. And in fact, by doing one of the three, are actually guilty of doing despite to all three. Number one, they have trodden underfoot the Son of God. What does that mean? Number two, they have counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing or a common thing. And number three, they have done despite under the Spirit of grace. This morning we're going to examine what these three things mean. Let's begin this morning by examining what it means to trod underfoot the Son of God. What does it mean to trodden underfoot? Now, in order to understand this, we must look at the first example of when man was permitted to come into the presence of God after they had been expelled from the Garden of Eden. In the book of Exodus, we see the story of Moses when God called him to come into his presence. And the very first commandment that was given to Moses before he came into the presence, to get him ready to come into the presence of God, was to take off his shoes. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5, he said, "Draw not nigh hither, but put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground." Now Moses was approaching that burning bush, which was not consumed. The pillar of fire was anointing that bush to get Moses' attention that delivery was on its way. And God is not that pillar of fire that was not consuming that bush, that was in that bush. But rather, that pillar of fire is the Shekinah presence. Is that illumination or that manifestation that shows us where the pillar, or excuse me, where the presence of God is. John tells us in 1 John 1 and 7, he says, "For if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." As it appeared to Moses that he must walk into the presence of that pillar of fire for deliverance, so to speak, today we must walk in the light as he is in that light. So we're talking about a walk. He never said talk the talk, but he said walk the walk. And so we're looking at the way in which we are able to enter into this presence. Again, when Joshua came before the presence of God, when he appeared to Joshua, when the Lord appeared to Joshua, as the captain of the Lord of hosts, Joshua was told in Joshua 5 and verse 15, "And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy." And Joshua did so. Now there's an old proverb that says, "Fools will walk with hobnail shoes where angels fear to trot." Brother Branham makes reference to this in a sermon, God Hiding in Simplicity. He said, "Could you imagine a man like Moses, an ordinary man, doing the things that he did? Could you imagine that Elijah, an old woolly looking fellow with hairs all over his body and a piece of sheepskin draped around him? And could you imagine God talking a thing like that? when there stood priests and, or excuse me, taking a thing like that, when there stood priests and clergymen that was robed and polished in the theology, just as smoothly as they could be. But God bypassed every one of them. He always does. Tell me one time that he ever did it. When did God ever take a man that was highly polished? John the Baptist came with camel skins on. A man that was rugged, like a wilderness man. You see, Brother Brown said he never did. No, sir. He bypassed the whole thing to come down to some simple form. He reveals himself and works in simplicity, real simple, so that everyone will understand it. That's what makes him great. He comes simple, simplifying it. And now he bypassed. Although the world was full of great scholars in that day, but not one of them did he use. He found a simple sort of a fellow. But remember, this kind was in that age. But you see, the spirit that he come to was too simple for their education. They already had it figured out what would come. They were so highly polished until they missed the simplicity of it. And sometimes they walk over the top of it and they make fun of it. It reminds me of the old proverb, fools will walk with hobnail shoes where angels fear to trod. A man will see the works of God going on and know that it's the works of God and stand and call it the works of the devil. Well, Jesus said that's blasphemy. He said, you say a word against I, the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven you. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost will not be forgiven him in this world, neither in the world to come. You see? But we walk with hobnail shoes where angels fear to trod. We're so smart, we're so polished, that that's what's becoming of America. We're too smart. We're educating ourselves away from God. Notice he said they were so highly polished until they missed the simplicity of it. And sometimes they walk over the top of it and make fun of it. You see, in our text this morning, we read from the Apostle Paul where he was speaking of the attitude in which they came to God, or to the Son of God, and the blood of the covenant. And we see when he speaks of them trampling underfoot, he's speaking of an attitude in which they approach the very presence of God, and by using the phrase trampling underfoot, he is showing the disrespectful attitude that they have towards the Son of God and toward the blood of the covenant. He says they count it an unholy thing. In other words, just something that's common. And as Brother Branham said, they walk all over it. Now, if you hold something great, of great value, you wouldn't dare walk all over it. You're very careful how that you walk. I remember the first time I went to the state capitol in Minnesota. And in the center of the rotunda, they had the seal of the state of Minnesota laid out in marble on the floor. Now, you were not permitted to walk on it. You were not permitted to walk across it or over it. But you had to walk around it because it demanded respect, because it represented the blood, the sweat, and the tears of those forefathers who made it possible for that land to become a state. And in Hebrews 10 and verse 29, he said, of how much sorer punishment, how much more severe punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Notice now, this promise of punishment from God concerns those that have done one of three things. And in fact, by doing one of three things, they're guilty of showing disrespect to all. Number one, they have trodden underfoot the Son of God. In other words, they have shown him so little respect that they feel free to walk all over him to take advantage of that great sacrifice. Number two, in doing so, they have counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, just a common thing. They can talk about the blood all they want, but they show by their attitude towards the Son of God what they really think about the blood of the covenant. And number three, they thus have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now the word despite means to insult. And by their actions and attitude towards the Son of God, they have insulted the grace of God. Thus, when they turn down the Son of God, they turn down the blood of the covenant. And when they turn down the blood of the covenant, they have turned down grace. And when man turns down grace, what does he do? He goes into works. What works can you do for your salvation? If I had a young child and you ran that child over, and he came to me and said, well, you know, I'm really sorry I killed your son. I'll make it up to you. I'll mow your lawn for 3 weeks. Now see how stupid and how actually how disrespectful that would be to the memory of your son. And yet we think that we can do things to make up for the sacrifice of the Son of God. But that's where they go when they turn down grace. Therefore we know the feet are significant in the Scripture because they represent our ability to walk and carry the body from place to place. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Paul tells us that if we put on the full armor of God, our feet will be shod with the preparation of the gospel. In Ephesians 6 and verse 15, he says, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now, this does not mean that we were barefoot and we put on shoes upon our feet. He's telling us there is a certain attire for the feet that we wear to show that we are prepared to go out and to bring forth the gospel to man. And that's shod with the gospel itself. Therefore, it is a changing of our shoes to that which is worthy and shows honor for the gospel, because your feet are shod with the gospel itself. We're not talking about physical shoes here. We're talking about an attitude of the mind. In referencing to the scripture, William Branham said in his message, Redemption by Power, he said, Paul dressing up a man for the battlefield, for the march. God in the beginning of delivering of Israel, he said, now you ought to get ready for the march. When you come under the blood, put on your shoes, gird up your loins, get your staff in your hand, and get ready for the call. Now I like that. A man now, when he comes into Christ, he gets his gospel shoes on to preach the gospel. And from his sermon, Greatest Battle Ever Fought, he said, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Go anywhere, any place, any time, feet shod with the gospel, see? Now when Moses came into God's presence, God told him to take off his shoes that he'd been wearing. This was a command for Moses to show respect. And taking off your shoes at the door of a home that you visit shows respect for the homeowner that you respect their home. In the north, where I grew up, it was a customary thing for us to take off our shoes when we entered into someone's home. Now you might say, well, that's because you might tramp snow all over the house. Well, that may be part of it. But it showed respect for their home. This was a command for Moses to show respect. And in Norway and Sweden, when I've been there, in other countries that I visited, it's also customary to take off your shoes before entering into a person's home, especially if that home has rugs on the floor. Now, Brother Branham said the same thing in his sermon, Pride, he preached in 1955. He said, the custom in the Palestine country, the first thing that happens when you're invited to a royal entertainment like that, when you come to the door, you're all dirty. You stink. You're not a fit subject then for entertainment. You'd be embarrassed to walk into those lovely homes with all that on your feet and everything. You have to remember they didn't have cars where they rode from place to place. They walked the streets. The streets weren't paved. There was manure. There was dung. There was dirt. There was urine in the streets. There's everything else. And so when you walked into the person's home, the first thing you did was they took off your shoes and they washed your feet. And then they gave you other sandals or other shoes to wear while you were in their home. He said, you'd be embarrassed to walk in those lovely homes with that stuff on your feet and everything. And the way that you look and sweaty and everything, so what's the first thing when a guest arrived? They got a flunky. The poorest paid man on the job. When I think of my Lord, how he girded himself and washed people's feet, he took the lowest place when he deserved the highest place. But he took the lowest to wash the dung and dirt from their feet, to become the humblest of servants. There's not another servant got as humble a job as a flunky that washes the feet. But when you come to a home of that type in the eastern country, in Palestine, the flunky meets you at the door. He goes to one of the wells and he draws him a great basin of good clear water, and he removes your sandals and your shoes. He sets your feet upon his knee, and he washes all off the dirt, the dust, the dung, and the stuff off your body. And then he takes another towel and wipes your feet, and he washes them, sets them down. And then he takes your sandals and sets them up on a little mantle, like sets them along like this at the door of the entrance. Then he goes over and he finds a pair of fine satin silk slippers. They're soft. And that's the compliment of the host. And he does that and he has them sitting there. He puts them upon your feet until he finds one that fits you comfortably. When I went to Japan, we always took our shoes off. And they gave you these little like stocking things that you put over your feet. at Pioneer when I was the manager of purchasing there, when we would bring suppliers to the plant. They would give you these little tote-like things that you'd put over your shoes so that you wouldn't bring any dust into the plant. It's just a common courtesy to keep the place clean and respectful. So they do that for respect. The shoes that are prepared for the gospel of peace are those shoes that you take, that will take you into the presence of the holiest of holies. Now that means that there are three things here that will bring upon a person the wrath of God. And in order to understand what these three things are, we must first understand to whom they will come upon. And to better understand why the Apostle Paul lists these three things, we must back up and begin reading from verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. And in verse 19 he says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now that's the only way that you can enter into God's presence. It's through the blood of Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. And if you walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. And you have fellowship one with another. What if you don't walk in the light? Then can the blood cleanse? Now we know that God is the holiest of holies. In other words, Paul is telling us here that the way in which we are allowed to come into the presence of God, he tells us it is by the blood of Jesus. And in the previous verse, Paul tells us that at one time the high priest was allowed into the presence of God by the sprinkling of blood of an innocent lamb. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, he says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year after year, make continually the comer thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshiper once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins year after year. For it is not possible for that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou had no pleasure." In other words, to kill a lamb, to kill a bull, to kill a goat, it might atone for sins past, but it didn't change the mind of the person, the heart of the person. And so each year they would go and they would offer these sacrifices for the sins of this past year. But we have a sacrifice that was given. The blood of an innocent one, where Jesus Christ laid down his life that the Holy Spirit that was dwelling within him might come back upon us, and that the very mind of the Father might be in us. Paul tells us here that although God allowed the sinner to show or acknowledge his sin via the sacrifice of a substitute blood, yet that substitute blood of a dumb animal could never bring the sinner to a new mind and one that was free from guilt. Then he tells us that there was only one sacrifice that could take away the remembrance of sin, and that was the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. In verse 7 he says, "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." That's what it's all about. Getting us to the point of view, to the point of mind, where our mind, we let go and receive the mind of God. Where we come like Jesus came and said, "Not to do my will, but thy will, O God." Above, when he says, "Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law," then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first that he might establish the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. Well, what is sin? Is drinking, smoking, chasing sin? No. Sin is unbelief. They sin because they believe not. And so those things are just attributes that you're an unbeliever, you see. Now here's the key in this next verse. Notice he says, "But this man." Now notice he said this man, not this badger skin, not a spirit that he's talking about, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. From henceforth expect until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also was a witness to us. For after that he said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart." You see the difference? "And in their minds I will write them. and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, that means if we disbelieve willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So what is truth? Jesus said in John 14 and 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So the truth is that he is the Son of God. And no man can come to the Father unless he acknowledges the Father had a son. Has a son. In 1 John 2 and verse 23, we read, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. We have the oneness Pentecostals that believe that Jesus was his own Father. And then you have the Trinitarians that believe that there was a Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And all three were co-eternal. And all three were co-equal. Then why does the Scripture say Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered? Why did Jesus say, not my own will, but the Father's will? He showed that he was subject to the Father. You see, they just don't understand. How can you have three persons in a Godhead? The Bible tells us that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. And the word Godhead actually means Godhood. And the suffix hood means the state or quality of being. The state or quality of Godhoodedness dwelt in the vessel, Jesus, the Son of God. Notice he was the Son of God, not God the Son. There's no place in Scripture he's called God the Son. He's the Son of God. In him dwelt the fullness. God himself came in and indwelt his Son. And if we don't acknowledge the Son, like the oneness would do, they say, well, he was just a coat. Well, you know, I could take off my coat right now, hanging on a tree. It's not a lot of sacrifice. Just go out and buy another one. That was a man that died on the cross. And in that man, God himself dwelt in. And God left him in Gethsemane. That's why he cried on the cross, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the word forsaken means totally abandoned. God had to totally abandon him that he could die. Because as long as God dwelt in him, he couldn't die. They tried many times to kill him. They tried to stone him. They tried to throw him off cliffs. How many different times they tried to kill him? He just walked through their midst. So God had to leave him, that he could die on the cross for your sins and mine. In 1 John 5 and verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. That word hath is a Greek word echo. He that echoes the Son echoes life. And he that echoes not the Son of God echoes not life. In 1 John 5 and verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God echoes the witness in himself, hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. If he was just a coat, he wasn't a son. In John chapter 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath, echoes, everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And that's what we're talking about today. In 2 John 1 and verse 9, whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, echoes not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. John 3 verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In John 5:23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. That's what we're talking about this morning. That's what he means when he says that they trample underfoot the Son of God. He's talking about they do not honor the Son of God, but they walk all over him as they would any common thing. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Why? Because Jesus came to declare the Father. He didn't come with his own thoughts. He didn't come with his own words. He didn't come with his own actions. He didn't come with his own doctrine, nor did he come with his own will, but he said, my will is to do the Father's will. In John chapter 8 and verse 28, Jesus said unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, these things I speak. And in Acts 13 verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Well, if he was begotten, then he had a beginning. If he had a beginning, he wasn't eternally existent with the Father to begin with. You see, it all boils down to one thing, sovereignty. If someone is sovereign, he's truly sovereign, he's omniscient, no one can tell him anything, he's independent. He's all-powerful, omniscient, no one can make him do anything. We talk about sovereign nations and sovereign peoples. There is no sovereign nations, there is no sovereign peoples, there's only one that's sovereign, and that's God. No one's going to tell him what to do. Nobody can make him do anything. And so Jesus himself, the man, learned obedience by the things that he suffered. The Son of God laid out an example for us as sons of God. Not our own will, not our own speech, not our own actions, not our own thoughts, not our own doctrine, but the Father's. Amen. Now, getting back to Hebrews 10, in closing, in verse 27, but a certain fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now here's where we want to pick up on those two or three witnesses to allow all things to be established. And when Paul tells us in the next verse three things which cause the punishment of God, notice in verse 28 he says they die by the hand of two or three witnesses. And in the next verse he tells us what these two or three witnesses are today. And how do they fall into the hands of the living God? They come into the presence in a way that is disrespectful. They didn't come with the respect that should be shown. They didn't come with their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. But they come in thinking of his presence as a common thing. As no different than they would go to any worldly occasion, any worldly gathering. In other words, they don't come prepared. They don't come with reverence and respect before God. They come to God with disrespect. They come into his presence like they would into the presence of any mortal being. And verse 28 says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Then in verse 29 he says, of much sorer punishment, of much more severe punishment. Suppose he shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. That's one witness. And two, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, a common thing. That's the second witness. And the third witness is, hath done despite under the Spirit of grace. Notice that there are three witnesses in man, that shows that he is the one Paul is speaking of here that is ordained to receive the severer punishment of God, for in the mouth of two or three witnesses let all things be established. Verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now the apostle begins here by saying, of much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy. And so we know we must know what it means, of much sore punishment, suppose ye. What does it mean? Well, the NIV puts it very plain. It says, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has one witness, which is trampled by the Son of God underfoot? That means to disrespect the Son of God. The second witness is who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. Now notice this is one that had come up through sanctification, but he tells us in Hebrews 6 that they have turned down the blood of the covenant by turning down the once for all enlightenment. And the third witness is, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. And remember, we have shown you several sermons over the past years that the Spirit of grace comes to us at the time of the apocalypse, which is the unveiling of Christ, which is the great message that we have of the mighty God unveiled before us, declaring him that he is here. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So what we find here is Paul talking about your attitude, the attitude we take when we come into the presence of God, the attitude we take toward the Son of God and toward the shedding of his blood. Mel Gibson, in that movie that he put out on the Passion of Christ, I thought did a wonderful job of showing the great, great sacrifice that the Son of God made and his attitude to embrace that cross and embrace that great, terrible work which God had asked him to perform. And he did it with you in mind and with me in mind. Therefore, Paul is saying, as it was in the days of Moses, if they had disrespect for the law of Moses in the mouth of two or three witnesses, that person would be severely punished, even to the point of stoning in some cases. He said the two or three witnesses we have today is, what is our attitude toward the Son of God? What is our attitude toward the blood of the covenant? And what is our attitude toward the Spirit of grace? Let's just bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for having opened up our minds and our hearts in thanksgiving for showing us the difference between you and your Son and allowing us to know your Son and to honor the Son as we also honor you. Thank you for allowing us to know you are the Father of your Son Jesus and to know that your Son is our older brother, as Paul said in Romans 8. Who came to declare you to the people. But in his so doing, they did not understand his relationship to you, and they wanted to stone him for saying that he was indeed your Son. And because they did not understand him nor the Godhead, they thought he was saying that he was trying to make himself God. And we see it again in this hour, Father. Therefore we pray the same prayer that your Son Jesus prayed. And we ask, Father, that we might be one, even as Jesus and you were one. Help us to come as he came. For it is written in the volume of the book that he came to do thy will, O God. And thus may we be of such a mind and of such a heart that we have come to do thy will, O God. For we ask it in the wonderful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's just sing that song in closing, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God. We can all stand. Sorry.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord.
Amen. And number 6 in verse 22, we'll just sing that in closing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee.
The Lord.